Remember that Jesus was baptized by John down in Judea, east of the Jordan River. After that, he went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. After that, he picked up some of John's followers, John's disciples, and they followed Jesus, and they went north into Galilee, and it was there he turned the water into wine. There he went on to Capernaum, and shortly afterwards, in the springtime, around April, he went back to Jerusalem for the Passover. After the Passover, he went down to the Jordan River, and he and his disciples were baptizing. And many of John's followers were going to Jesus. And we studied about that last week, where John was very glad that the disciples were going to Jesus. Chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we need your help as we study your word today. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Before I start, I want you to say that this chapter is just a very exciting chapter. It's had an overwhelming influence in my life. It's changed my life in outreach about as much as anything ever has. And so I may not be able to communicate that, but I want to say that this is a wonderful chapter. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. John's disciples heard about it earlier. And remember, they went to John and said, look it. What do we do about this fellow stealing our sheep? And John was glad that they were going. But now the Pharisees heard about it, and the Pharisees were concerned both about John and Jesus because they didn't like either one of them. But they saw this. When Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard this, he decided to quit the baptizing and go north into Galilee. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Galilee was in the north. Judea was in the south. In between Galilee and Judea was a province called Samaria. Samaria had been there for centuries. Of course, the land had always been there, but there's something distinct about Samaria now. That was that when the Assyrians, who were ascendant about 750 BC, had conquered the world, they conquered the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, and they either killed them or took them all away. Then they took people from other countries and brought them to this land. And when they brought these people from other countries to this land, people were being killed by animals. And the people came to the conclusion that because they had left their gods at home and they wanted to know who the local god was, they found out the local god was really the god of heaven and earth. And so they sent a priest back there to teach them. And so they ended up with the scriptures. But they were not descendants of Abraham. They were not Jewish people. So when the Jews came back from Babylon, they would not have anything to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritans read their Bible, but the Jews thought the Samaritans were unclean. So if you're looking at the map from your side, when the Jews lived in Galilee, went to the Passover in Judea, in Jerusalem, they would cross the Jordan River, go down the other side, cross at Jericho, come back up. to Jerusalem. So they would not have to go through Samaria. Because if you went through Samaria, you became unclean. And if you were unclean, you couldn't worship at the Passover. So they'd go down the Jezreel Creek River to the Jordan River, down the other side and up. This was the normal, Jesus even took that path sometime. But in this case, it said he decided to go back to Galilee, and now he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to. He could have gone around. But Jesus went through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Back, it's not recorded in the first book of the Bible, but the event happened way back here in Genesis. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This well was 1,500 years old. Old at the time. But Jesus sat on the edge of the well. It was about the sixth hour, meaning noon, time for lunch. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So he's at the edge of town at the well. Normally, the women came out to draw water in the evening, not at lunch. This woman came at noon. We're not sure why she came at noon, but my guess is that the other women didn't like her, and she didn't like the other women. So she just came at a different time. Jesus asked her for a drink of water. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Another translation of that is that Jews will not eat out of the same vessel that Samaritans will eat out of. You become unclean. "What do you mean, ask and drink of me?" For two reasons. I'm a woman and I'm a Samaritan woman. And you know you people won't have anything to do with us. What makes you think I'm going to give you a drink of water? You know, you've rejected us for centuries. Jesus answered her. Now this is a wonderful answer. And it turned off her antagonism. And she said, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan." Now, I'm assuming that she didn't say, "You're a Jew," in a nice way. "You're the enemy." Jesus turned this hostility off. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Amazing. True statement, but not a statement that the woman understood. And Jesus knew that she would not understand it. But he still said it because it was just loaded with meaning that she couldn't comprehend because of her blindness. But she asked the obvious question. Well, she dropped her hostility. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. And the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? If you're going to get it out of this well, it's a long way down. She thought he was talking about water. Then she said, how are you going to get it? Are you greater than Jacob? Our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, his flocks, and his herds. She said, who are you? So how he said that question must have been wonderful. If you knew to whom you were speaking, you'd have asked of him. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Not only will I give this person the water that will never thirst again, but it will be more than that. It'll be a flowing well, artesian well, a well that you don't have to dig, that just overflows. That not only do you have the water that you'll never thirst again, but you'll become a well yourself, a flowing well, an artesian well, abundant water. And this well, this artesian well, is going to overflow, well up to eternal life. Wonderful. She still didn't know what he's talking about. But now her hostility went with the last question. Now it's eagerness. She said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She thought it was water. Sir, give it to me. I don't want to be thirsty again. I don't want to carry this bucket or this jar or whatever it is every day. He made her want what he offered, and she didn't know what it was he was offering, but she wanted it. Now, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel and about you sharing the gospel. You want to make people want what you have, even if they think it's something else. If you can live such a life that people want what you have, they say, oh, boy, that person is so wonderful. I think he must be a Buddhist. I think I will study Buddhism. That's all right. They still want what you have, and sooner or later they're going to come to you. The object is get them to come to you. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't even know what they want. They just know they want it. Then you can point them to the Lord. Well, anyhow, Jesus didn't give her the water. She asked for it. He told her, go call your husband and come back. What a dirty trick. He told her to ask for the water. She asked for it. Then he says, go get your husband. I have no husband. So I don't have to go. Give me the water. I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you are right when you said you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Backhanded compliment. You at least speak the truth, but you were not trying to tell me the truth. You were trying to deceive me. You spoke the truth with deception in mind. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. This is a side comment. I don't think she was widowed five times. It doesn't say, unless she poisoned them all or something. So she was divorced those times. And the man she was living with now was not her husband. Now, I want to make this point clear. She was wrong in having five husbands, but Jesus still called them husbands. And he wouldn't call this present man a husband. So there must be a difference between immoral husbands and immoral non-husbands. And the difference is, the other people she'd had a contract with, vows with, commitments to, that she broke. This fellow was a non-committed cohabitor. Somebody where they were not married, even in minimal sense. The others were married in minimal sense, even though they were not good marriages. Jesus still called them husbands. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Before I get to the next phrase, back in the ninth verse, she called him a Jew with some sort of hostility. Now she calls him a prophet with some sort of interest. In the 19th verse. In the 29th verse, she says, could this be the Christ? And the 39th verse, the whole city believed in him. She called him a Jew with hostility. She called him a prophet in the 19th verse. She called him the Christ in the 29th verse. And the 39th verse, the whole city believed, and he didn't answer any of her questions. And that's the progression. Now, here we find that this woman is immoral and religious. I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So even though she's interested, she wants to write him off when he points out sin in her life. She said, okay, you guys worship in Jerusalem, we worship here, so in effect, don't force your religion on me. She is trying to keep him at a distance, looking for an argument. And Jesus sidesteps the argument. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He didn't pick up the bait. He just didn't bite. She's looking for an argument so she could reject what he had to say, because he'd gotten into her life on sin. Time is coming. Now he says it again here shortly. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for his salvation is from the Jews. Now that wasn't arguing, because he'd already preceded the statement by neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He's just saying that the Jews have the revelation and they know the source of it, and you don't know it. Yet a time is coming and has now come. He said it's coming earlier. Now he said the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem. They'll worship him in spirit and in truth. Those two must go together. Throughout this world, there are many spirit worshipers, animists who believe in the supernatural, real spirits that they really worship. Real worship to real, living, evil spirits. He said the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There are people out there worshiping spirits, but no truth attached. You must, this is a spiritual event, it's not a physical event. Not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem, it's not a physical event. As soon as it becomes physical, it becomes idolatry. And we find both, it sounds funny, contradictory, you have physical worship and spiritual worship in the same places. Idolatry and demon worship going on at the same time. No spirit. They're worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. It says, we'll worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The Father is not seeking religious people. He is seeking people who know Him spiritually and know Him truthfully. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Just a comment here, if you've encountered Mormons who think they are Christians, and many other people think they are Christians, they do not believe this passage. They believe that God is not spirit. They believe that God is a body. They just do not believe this. They insist that when they say that God created man in His own image, and this is what man looks like, it's speaking of a physical image. And that's what they teach. That we have two eyes and two arms and two legs because God has two eyes, two arms, and two legs. It is false. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He'll explain everything to us. So Jesus had turned that argument away of Jerusalem or Gerizim. And she said, well, I know the Messiah is coming. And He said, I am the Messiah. And she believed Him. Just then His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Remember, they've just been followers of Him for a week, or a couple weeks. A week before the Passover, a week during the Passover, maybe a few weeks after, and now they're... But they knew something was wonderful, and they just didn't dare ask Him why He was talking to this woman. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. Okay, let's jump down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. That is a very valid means of communicating the gospel. The testimony of somebody who has already seen and believed in Jesus. So if you have seen and believed the gospel, it's legitimate to tell other people that they will believe because of your word and your experience. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They became believers because of the woman's testimony, and because of his own words directly, even more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you have said, but now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Second-hand report, and then first-hand. Okay, this is the story of the woman. Jesus did many miracles. You can see many more miracles in the other three Gospels. But he picked these ones out specifically, and he tells us why. That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, we might have life through his name. This was picked out very specifically that we might believe. I jumped a paragraph there. I want to speak to it. I may not have enough time. It's the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples when the woman went back into town. Meanwhile, his disciples, verse 31, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And, of course, they were as thick as the woman. She didn't know he wasn't talking about water. They didn't know he wasn't talking about food. Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Obeying the Father is more important to me than food. Then he says to them, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest?" It's like looking out the window at the wheat field and we'd say 2 more months, it'll be ripe. "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." Now, I don't know what he is telling him to look at, but verse 30, it says, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. So my thinking, as he said, look at this crowd coming out of the town. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. Here they're coming. Ripe for harvest. He said, there's so much harvest here that there's going to be reapers that didn't do any planting. "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Somebody else did the plowing. Somebody else did the planting. Somebody else did the cultivating. Somebody else did the irrigating. Somebody else did the fertilizing. And now the harvest is ripe, and all you have to do is eat the apples. All you have to do is cut the wheat. This is so ready, and you didn't do anything about it." Well, I'd been reading the Gospel of John since I was converted in 1947. In 1955, in the fall of 1955, I read this passage. I'd read it before. I don't know how many times, but I knew it. I thought I knew it. And all of a sudden, this rang bells. Yes, I think it had some local meaning that he was looking at the people coming out of the town or something else. But it's talking about something that's beyond the local situation. This has to be an eternal truth. That there are people who are plowing and planting and working in people's all their life, in Sunday schools, grandmothers praying, everything else for people. And I meet him on an airplane, and I don't know that he has had what his background has been, but I know somebody else did the work. He said, I sent you to reap, whereon you bestowed no labor, and the harvest is ripe. We find it out in, over Matthew 10, it said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, and he said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest and send forth laborers into the harvest. That doesn't mean laborers out there and plow up the wheat field. That doesn't mean go out there planting the wheat field. He said, the harvest.